Hey, Grace Point family, friends, visitors, we're so glad that you have joined us this week. So recently, my husband and I have introduced our daughter to Lord of the Rings, and it's got me thinking about heroes, how everyone wants to be a hero. We love a good hero, especially one that is underestimated, they're overlooked, and then they overcome these insurmountable odds to save the day, to create a new tomorrow, right? We want to be them. We hope on our best days to be like them. So I want to share with you some of my favorite heroes from movies. There is Wesley from Princess Bride. It's a classic. There's Harry Potter. Oh, and then there's He-Man, which is this old cartoon classic my husband and I have rediscovered as Netflix has put out a new version of it. And of course, from Lord of the Rings, there's Mr. Frodo Baggins. But as I watched The Fellowship of the Ring, I got to wondering, would our heroes have been heroes if they had not been surrounded by the people they were surrounded by? Like, if there wasn't the sidekicks, the goofy best friend, the obsessive worrywart, the, you know, clueless but kind-hearted companion, would their journeys have been the same? Would they have been different if we were to remove them from those who invested in them? So let's go back and think about some of those characters I just put up. Would Wesley, the dread pirate Roberts, would he have found and rescued his Princess Buttercup if he didn't have Fezzik and Inigo Montoya? Would Harry have preserved and defeated Voldemort if there had been no Hermione and Ron on the journey with him? And yes, He-Man, he was this superhuman, he had magical abilities, but how much harder would his job have been to defend Eternia and the secrets of Castle Grayskull from the evil forces of Skeletor if he hadn't had Teela and Cringer in battle with him? And I think about Samwise Gamgee, who followed Frodo. He followed Frodo even when Frodo attempts to leave him and to journey to Mordor by himself. And I wonder, would Frodo have made that journey if he'd had to do it alone? If Samwise Gamgee had not declared, "I made a promise, Mr. Frodo, a promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. If Samwise hadn't been there to tell Frodo, "There's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for," would Frodo have succumbed to the overwhelming temptation of the ring? If Samwise hadn't been walking alongside Frodo and been able to tell Frodo, "Come, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry it, but I can carry you," would Frodo have given up before he ever got to the fires of Mordor? No one says, "Hey, I want to be a sidekick." But are heroes even possible without them? And if they are, how is their journey more difficult because they have to travel it alone? Our greatest heroes most often have somebody, sometimes several somebodies, who believe that they are capable of more, who believe that they can do what they were called to do. Our greatest heroes survive and they triumph because someone held them together, carried them for part of that journey, lifted them up when they were at their weakest, when they wanted to quit, when they were wrecked with doubt and pain. In great epic stories, heroes always have to overcome hardship. And heroes don't succeed without someone else helping them. And the same is true in real life, right? We become our best selves when someone believes in us and then invests in us. And that's what I want to talk to you today about, the power and importance of investing in others. And to help us grasp just how important this really is, I want us to look at a dynamic duo, if you will, found in the book of Acts. Now, their partnership is short, but its outcome literally changes the whole world. It even affects our world today. So if you have your Bible with you or you have your Bible app available, I want you to go to Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9 is most known for being about the conversion, yeah, I think that's right, of a religious leader. He's an elite Pharisee. His name is Saul. We know him as Paul. And he has shown up before in the book of Acts. He is present when Stephen is murdered for following Christ. In fact, that's what Saul did, right? We would call him today a terrorist. He went around killing those who were following Christ. And Saul believed with all of his heart that he was doing what was right. He believed this was God's will. He looked at these people following Jesus, and they were teaching a heresy. They were a cult. They were leading people astray from God. And so in Acts chapter 9, Saul is headed to the town of Damascus. And when he gets there, he's going to imprison and take back to Jerusalem anyone who is a follower of the way. But suddenly, he's thrown down on the ground by this blinding light, and he hears a voice. He doesn't realize it at first, but eventually comes to realize, hey, it's Jesus. And can you imagine? This changes everything for Paul, right? In this moment, he suddenly realizes that these people he's been chasing, they're not crazy, they're not heretics. What they've been saying is true. And this is a lot to process. And Paul actually remains blinded by that light for 3 days. He has to be led by hand into Damascus. Can you imagine those 3 days? His confusion, his questions, as he's trying to unpack all of the scriptures now in light of what he's just experienced. And what does it mean for his Jewish people and for the world and for himself? And we move really quickly from this point to the rest of Paul's story, right? How he becomes this great leader in the church. He's an apostle of the early church. He plants many churches. He travels as a missionary through Asia Minor. He is key to spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's you and me, non-Jews. He will take the gospel all the way to the emperor of Rome, right? And this is the guy that in Roman society, it was said that he bore the image of God. He is imprisoned, he is beaten, he is persecuted for his faith. History tells us that he was killed for his faith, and yet he remained a firm believer. He writes more letters in our New Testament than any other person. The only person that is wordier than Paul is Luke, and he only wrote 2 books, right? So much of our Christian doctrine is based on the writings of Paul. Paul, he's this classic hero. But if we only play his highlight reels, we miss some really key players in his story. And that's what I want us to do today. And as we do that, I want to ask that question I asked earlier, and I want to ask it of Paul. So be thinking as we read through this, how would Paul's journey have been different if we were to remove those that invested in him? All right, so we're in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now, and I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Okay, I just want us to pause for a minute and really consider what the Lord is asking Ananias to do. The Lord is essentially saying to him, hey, I just want you to go over to enemy territory. I want you to reveal yourself, you know, to that guy who's been hunting down believers. And he came to your town to arrest people like you and take you back to Jerusalem. And I don't know, you might get killed in the process. What? So it continues, but the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay, again, I want us to stop, really consider what the good Lord is saying here, right? He is saying, this dude that is killing my followers, that thinks he's all that in a bag of crackers, yep, that's the guy, that's the guy. That's the guy I want to spread the gospel. I mean, if I were Ananias, I'd be thinking, okay, well, I mean, I'm glad he's going to get to suffer because he kind of probably deserves it, but seriously, this guy. I mean, of all the people that are following you, Jesus, this guy. But let's look what Ananias does, and let's consider the risk and the cost to do it. It says, so Ananias went, and he found Saul. He laid his hands on him, and he said, get this, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and he was baptized, and afterward he ate some food and he regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. Hey, isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among the Jesus followers in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priest? I mean, can you see this? Like, Paul is sitting in Damascus with Ananias and these believers, and he's having one aha moment after another. I mean, he's looking at scriptures and he's going, "Oh my goodness, it's right there, it's true, oh, that's there." And he can't contain himself. And we get a glimpse, really, of the Paul that so many of us are familiar with. You know, the one that can't keep his mouth shut, and he can't help but say it again and again, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Son of God. And again, Paul's story picks up, and we tend to, again, want to just keep going with how he declares that Jesus is Lord and how he has these constant battles with the religious leaders and the political leaders. But we can't move too fast because Paul does not manage this new information, this new way of life, and this new battle on his own. So we keep going in Acts. It says that Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. Other believers, we don't even know their names, but without them, Paul wouldn't have escaped. And if he had escaped, if he had not had them, how much harder would it have been? And at what risk and cost to themselves did these believers help Paul? I mean, think about that for a minute. They weren't just helping a fellow, human being. They weren't just helping a fellow believer. They were helping someone who had persecuted them, who had intended to do them harm, who had maybe even harmed family and friends in Jerusalem. And this pattern of Paul having help, having his own personal Samwise Gamgee, continues, even when Paul reaches Jerusalem. So the story picks up, if you read with me in Acts 9, verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So imagine that, right? The believers don't believe that Paul's really saved. Duh, it's a trap. Well, of course they think that. The last time they saw Paul, he was killing them. But then Barnabas shows up. Barnabas vouches for him. Barnabas tells them his story and what has happened in Damascus. And scripture goes on to tell us that because of that, Paul is able to stay with the apostles, the disciples, and he goes out with them preaching and debating with the Greek Jews. And once again, when his life is threatened, the believers step in and once again get him to safety. And so I would like to suggest the following. Paul is a hero because when Christ transformed him, he placed him inside a community. Paul becomes a hero because others in that community believed in him and they invested in him. And that's what we want to invite you to do today, to invest in others. And in a bit, I'm going to talk about investing specifically in the next generation, but this isn't just about the next generation. Paul wasn't Ananias' junior. He was his fellow adult, and he needed someone to invest in him. So before we talk about some of those specific ways that you can invest, I want to highlight two key ideas from Ananias' story. And the first is this: to invest in someone is to check our assumptions and submit them to the Lord. Ananias, if he was going to reach out to Paul, was going to have to deal with some assumptions about Paul and about Christ. Now, his assumptions about Paul were fair. He would have been stupid to not think, to not assume that Paul was there to hurt him. But did that mean there was no good in Paul? Should he assume that Paul doesn't bear his image, that Paul isn't his fellow human being, that Paul couldn't possibly respond to the good news as he had? And I'm betting Ananias had to reckon with some of his assumptions about how God worked, about who Christ called, and where the Spirit led. If Ananias had held on to assumptions that said, God doesn't use murderers, or Christ doesn't call those who are adamantly opposed to him, or the Spirit wouldn't possibly lead you to the house of your enemy, then Ananias would have never invested in Paul. But rather, he took all of those assumptions that he had to have and he submitted them to the Lord, and he let the Lord be Lord, even of Paul, as Paul was. So I want us to apply that principle to us today when we talk about specifically investing in the next generation. You know, I think so often we don't invest intentionally in the next generation, or we do so with reluctance or arrogance because we failed to submit our assumptions to the Lord and we're ineffective as a result. Our assumptions about the next generation take priority over what the Lord has said about them. We often talk about the next generation like they're the scourge of the earth and all that's wrong in the world is because of them and they're incompetent and they're inept. And I don't think we realize how often we look at them with disdain. But here's the funny thing, that's not a new reality. Every generation has thought that about the next generation. And if you don't believe me, I want you to play along with me this little test, all right? I'm gonna read a quote and then I'm gonna give you some dates. And I want you to guess when that quote was written. You ready? First quote, there has never been an attitude on the part of young people that is best described as thoughtless, rude, and selfish. To the person who said this, say this in 1956, 2016, 1878, or 1925. This was in the Hull Daily Mail in 1925 in an article titled The Conduct of Young People. So this would have been said about boomers. Let's try a second one. Here's another quote. They think they know everything and they are always sure about that. Is that from 322 BC, 1726, 500 AD, 2019? That quote is written by Aristotle in his work that is called The Rhetoric, and that was written over the course of several decades in 362 to 322 BC. And in case you're confused about the timeline, BC refers to the time before Christ. So, before Jesus ever entered the scene, generations have been seeing the next generation as arrogant, useless, and a danger to the future continuation of the world. Okay, one more. And we're gonna do this one a little differently. I want you to tell me which generation the writer is referring to here. He says, the normal yearning, looking for a good employer who can provide a job for life, also seems to be on the wane. In particular, they, this generation, want to avoid low-level jobs that aren't keeping them intellectually challenged. Can we say snowflake, anyone? So is that about the silent generation, Generation X, boomers, or millennials? That is a quote from an article in the Financial Times in 1995 called Meet Generation X. And just so no one feels left out here, I just saw a TikTok video where the kids referred to those who were old as those who were born in 1990s. And they referred to that period of time, the 1990s, as the turn of the century. But what would happen if we were to set aside our assumptions and our generalizations about the next generation? What if we looked for the possible, the potential, the holy purpose of humans that have been created in the image of God? What if we were to recognize that the good Lord is out among the next generation, that he is having side of the road moments with them for very specific reasons that have to do with exactly the fact that they are not your generation. They are not you, and that's a good thing. But they also need you. We need you, and you need us. The second thing that we want to talk about when we're investing in others is this, that investing in others is risky, and it costs something. For Ananias, it will cost him fear. It will cost him time. He has to pray. He has to go to Paul's house. It potentially causes him emotional energy. Can you imagine meeting with someone who has harmed you or desires to harm you? It's going to potentially cost him some of his reputation as he stands by Paul. And that would have been true for all of the believers who helped Paul escape. I mean, literally, someone had to give a basket and a rope, and there was physical energy that was put behind this, and there was the risk to their life. Investing in others is going to cost you money and time and energy and resources and even heartache. There's no way around that. it can go terribly wrong. You might make a mistake. You might sound like a fool. You might say the wrong thing. I mean, think about it. Paul's this extremely educated man, right? You would think that God would call someone who is also extremely educated and who could walk him through intellectually the truth of the scriptures. But what Paul really needed wasn't someone that was on the same intellectual level as him. He needed someone who had had an experience with the risen Savior and was willing to take a risk, willing to come to him, even though he didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, and to show him love and acceptance and guide him in his next steps and get him to safety. And investing in others is going to require you to do the same thing, to be humble, to take risks, knowing that you won't have all the answers, you won't get it all right. But that doesn't mean that you can't help someone, that you can't love someone, that you can't guide someone in their journey with Christ, that you can't help them with life. At the end of the day, investing in others is risky because relationships are always risky. And it's costly because people are valuable. They matter. And here's the hard truth that I don't think a lot of us want to hear, especially in a culture that is so individualized, and it's this. We are wired for relationships. We are wired for community. And we are wired to need others. And to invest in someone is to recognize that reality and then to actively and intentionally participate in the way God has set up the world, the way he created us, to do life with one another and for one another. I mean, think about it. When God sent his son to save the world, he placed him in a specific family. And when then Christ began his public ministry, he surrounded himself with a key group of people, about 20 people. There were the 12 specific disciples, and then there were these other people that we know by the name of Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, Lazarus. And so he led all of them from a place of intentional community where he then invested in them. And when he sent his disciples out into the world to share the good news, he did not send them out as lone heroes. He sent them out as a group, as brothers and sisters. He sent them, you were to be held in community and you were going to survive and thrive because of that community. You and I are not lone heroes, though we might want to be, though it might feel like it's easier. We are investors in one another. And that brings me to the invitation that I want to extend to you. Today is back to school Sunday, and so some of you have already started school and others of you are still gearing up for school. But this is the weekend that we gather and we focus on the parents and the families and the students, the teachers, the bus drivers, all those people that make our kids' education possible. But I want to invite you to do more than just hear a sermon and say a prayer with us. I want to invite you to take some very specific steps to invest. So what would that look like? Well, for starters, make a list of all of the kids and teens and parents and teachers and administrators and cooks and all the people that support our education. Make a list of all of them that you know. And then I want you to choose 2 to 3 of them that you are going to intentionally invest in this year. You're going to pray for them. You're going to send them notes or text or stupid memes of encouragement. You're going to make them a meal. You're going to, when you see them, be intentional about talking to them. And if I can throw in a challenge here, look at your list, and I want you to choose someone for whom you're pretty sure, you assume that they have different views on masks, school policies, and vaccines. And I want you to submit your assumptions about their choices and why they made those choices to the Lord and go invest in them. When you come to a church gathering or a family reunion, can you be intentional in talking with kids and teens? So often, adults just talk to adults, and they don't talk to the kids, and then they wonder, well, why they're not interested in them. Get to know the kids. Learn their names. Ask them about their week, their activities. Go to the school events if you can. And young people and kids that are watching, this applies to you as well. You are made to invest in others. The adults in your life, in your community, need you. They need your questions, your curiosity, your joy, your kindness, your conversation. There are grandparents who are far away from their grandkids. There are people who can't get out of their house very often, and when you engage them, it lifts them up and encourages them. And you know, the number one pushback I get when I tell people to cross that intergenerational divide from both sides is that it's awkward, right? I don't know what to say. They don't understand. There's lots of silence. Well, I want to tell you something. It is awkward. Can you imagine Paul's conversation with Ananias? I bet that was awkward. It's okay. Embrace the awkward. Awkward is not to be avoided. You can invest in the teens and the kids right here at the Grace Point family. You know, we have a wonderful children's ministry. Don't ever diminish the value of holding a child, a baby, or playing with a toddler. You are their first experiences of what God's care and joy look like. Don't diminish the importance of a kid hearing week after week that they are loved and cared for. Some of you are saying, well, I don't really know the Bible that well. That's okay. Kids ministry is one of the best places to learn it, right alongside those kids. Our youth, they need small group leaders to come. We're not looking for fancy conversations or great theological debate. We're looking for people who will just talk and share the journey of following Christ. We need mentors who will check in on kids. And I have to tell you that as Scott and I have been hanging out with the youth at Grace Point for the last 6 months, you're missing out. They are hilarious. They have a really cool sense of humor. They have a genuine, heartfelt, deep care for others, and they're asking really good and hard questions. But again, this isn't just about the kids that happen to be at church or what happens at our church building. Think about all of your relationships. Do you remember what it was like to be a young parent or to parent young adults? Can you then invest in another family? Can you babysit their kids? Can you pay for them to have an adult night? Can you send them a card? Can you point out the good things you see in their kid? Have you made it through a blended family? Can you share resources with another blended family? Maybe you've been married for a few years and you remember the experience of the kind of those ups and downs in the first few years. And so you take out a newly married couple and laugh about some of those things so that they know that's all part of life. Look around you and ask, who can I provide space for, like Ananias did for Paul, so that he could recover and process? Who can I provide a basket for so that they can have relief? Who can I advocate for, encourage? Who can I invite in like Barnabas did Paul? Whether you are 15, 25, 55, 105, there is someone that you can invest in some way, shape, or form. You were made for it. It's part of what it means to be human. You know, they say that heroes aren't born, they're made. But I say heroes are just humans who do what needs to be done because someone, somewhere, invested in them. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, you tell us in Scripture that two people are far better than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble, and likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. May we take these words to heart and intentionally invest in others. May we remain humble and submit our assumptions to you. May we be brave and take risk. May we love and be willing even when it costs. May we love like you, who demonstrated your love for us by coming to us and investing all that you have in us. Amen.